very much. Let's go to Revelation 4 to begin the message today. Mr. Duska spoke about the eternal qualities of God a while back, and one of those qualities was the spirit of judgment. And I'd like to amplify, I think, that today. God is a great judge, and he sits on the throne of the universe there, radiating splendor, majesty, and power. And he sits there, and there's this magnificent throne, and there's a rainbow behind it, a sea of crystal, translucent, shimmering, gloriously there. It's a beautiful, beautiful scene. And there from that throne, it is the throne of judgment. And he makes decisions regarding the universe and the physical world and the spirit world as well. And there are majestic beings there, magnificent and powerful beings. 24 of God's elders there, advisors and counselors, the seven spirits of God, and all of that. And those who sit with them there, those who witness this God on his throne, are absolutely astounded when they see the judgments and the decisions of Almighty God. Let's look for a moment at Revelation 4. Revelation 4, at this vision that John saw. Revelation 4, verse 3, we'll begin there. And he that sat there on the throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts, each of them had 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when the beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lived forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying this, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and they were created. Imagine this scene here, majestic spirit beings, perhaps coming sometimes from light years away, to come before God Almighty there. And there I believe they would bring the hard questions to him, the things that they can't deal with. And he would there make judgments regarding these things. These great beings there at the throne too, they never stop saying, Holy, holy, holy. They never stop praising this God. And they cast their thrones before him. I'm convinced of this, that it is because they see this God and his majesty and they hear his judgments, and it would be like us today praising him, just astounded at his decisions, you might say. And today we would say it this way, our hats are off to you. We cast our thrones before you. Our hats are off to you. We're so impressed with the judgments that you're making. Jeremiah 9, if you would, Jeremiah 9, verse 24. They're so inspired by his judgments, I believe, as he makes decisions from on high. Because God is a God of judgment and a God who loves judgment. And here's a familiar scripture in Jeremiah 9 and verse 24, where he says this. Verse 23, Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, that exercises loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. He delights in judgment. And so it is that you and I believe, should delight in righteous and sound judgment. Do we love this thing that he calls judgment here? Is it something we think about? Or is it something that we desire to be like him in this kind of quality? Let's go over to Isaiah, if you will, Isaiah 59 for a moment. Back up a little bit. Today we live in a world where I think it's obvious to all of us that our leaders, our people, simply lack judgment. And as a result, the world is getting more violent. As it says in Matthew, why, it says that evil men would wax worse and worse. And we see this where criminals are set free, where we see that the criminals are not only set free, but the people that they harm, you know, they become victimized by the system. They're never protected. Little fairness in the land. Today, finding an honest man is hard to do in many cases. And so the criminals end up being protected. But look what God says here in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, he says, that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you, that he won't hear us. And so God is far from us in society today. He's not close to us. We're not walking together. We're not in agreement, as it were. And continuing in verse 3 and 4, it says this. Here's why. Here's the reason why. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perverseness, and none calls for justice, nor any pleads for truth. But instead they trust in vanity, and they speak lies, and they conceive mischief, and they bring forth iniquity. And I believe this. In our political system today, it's rife with these things. And in our judicial system, it's prevalent everywhere. It just really is. And it's getting worse in our society today. It seems like very few will bring a suit to court today to obtain justice. But instead, they'll do so to try to injure somebody. They'll try to take advantage of someone to sue so that they can get perhaps more money or something like that. And in court, do you think they're pleading for the truth today? Or are they devising cunning falsehoods to win their case? Are they trying to trip somebody up or find some loophole? Something like that, you understand? That's what's going on. Isaiah 59, 8 and 9 says this, the way of peace they know not, and there's no judgment in their goings. They've made them crooked paths, and whosoever goes therein shall not know peace. Therefore, he says, is judgment far from us? Neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. I really believe this is happening, especially in the judicial system today. It's going the wrong way. We've obscured truth. We've obscured justice. And so we remain blind to it all. We, you know, for the most part, I think people in our society, they don't really see what's going on. Anyway, continuing here in verse 14 and 15. And judgment is turned away backward. Justice stands far off, for truth is fallen in the street. Equity cannot enter. Yes, truth fails, and he that departs from evil makes himself a prey, and the Lord saw it. And it displeased him that there was no judgment. And now it's talking about, of course, ancient Israel, but it's prophetic too, speaking about modern day Israel today. And this is what I think we've seen, and we see it every day. That if you're going to be honest and go to court, you're going to make yourself a prey. They'll just eat you alive because they're full of deceit and only there to win their case, to get their cause taken care of. And so God's justice is far off. The truth fails, and few seem to care. Few seem to care. But I say this, violence is increasing in our land, and God sees it, and it displeases him that there is no justice in our society today. Do you remember as the whole world watched Rodney King as he was beaten terribly, and then an all-white jury lets him off? You understand what was going on there? And then the whole thing reverses, doesn't it? Remember what happened then? Then there's this big riot, and then the police are afraid to act. And they just turn the other way, and they didn't look. As I watched, people are carrying televisions out of stores, and no one's doing anything because they don't care about justice. They were afraid of something else. We don't want to start some big riot going on here. So we won't take a stand. We won't do what's right. I remember, too, in the riots there, a man pulled Denny out of his truck and beat him there, and that innocent man was laying on the ground, and he had this videotape, and he took a brick and smashed it into this man's head. And it was caught on video, and the jury gave him a misdemeanor for this. The Menendez brothers was another case. They just planned in this thing daily, planning out how they're going to kill their parents. And they must have blasted dozens of shots into their parents, just blowing their faces off, I think, the way the newspaper said it. And the whole thing ends in a mistrial over technicalities, the first trial. Millions of dollars were spent on this. It's an incredible thing. Remember the Simpson trial? Again, do you think there was real justice there? Most people think there wasn't. I remember a case where the Worldwide Church of God was attacked because of accusations. I remember a judge making illegal decisions. And I remember people taking over and setting huge salaries for themselves. You understand what was going on there? And then, of course, they couldn't ever admit that they had done anything wrong, you see, because then they could be countersued. And so the state protected themselves. And finally, it was, I think, a congressman or a senator that made made some sort of bill. Forget the name of the bill now, that got them out of this so they didn't get countersued. And then Marilyn tells me a story about a sweet little girl, Amber, who was one of some foster children who were being taken care of by a church family. And one of the things that happened that was, I think, evident that what caused a difficulty for them is that the social worker told them that they had to keep Christmas, that they were depriving the children of having this holiday, Christmas. And so as a result, I think it was like on the 10th day of December, they demanded, you get a tree up in that house or you're going to lose your children. And so what happened was on the 23rd of December, the police came. They pulled guns on this family, and they took their children out of that home. Now, when they went to court over this, what happened was the judge seemed like he was going to be somewhat fair. And he said, well, we want to have you go do some counseling and so on for taking care of children. And what happened was the parents then went through the counseling and came back, and the judge said, well, now I want you to go take some tests, and I want you to do this, and I want you to do that. Kept spreading this thing out for a whole year, and they had nothing on the family. And the family proved that there was absolutely nothing wrong. Finally, the judge had made this decision, and here's how he ended it. He said that Amber had been away from the family a whole year. The child had been gone so long that they didn't want to reunite the child with the parents, even though Amber cried and Amber longed for these parents that had taken care of her for so long. Now, here's what happened. You have to understand, the county had caused this suit to go down. They can't admit wrong or they could get sued. What they did was, ultimately, they promoted this judge based on him making this decision. You understand, judges do take bribes. This happens all the time. And they get they're blurred sometimes by their own prejudice or fear of getting themselves in trouble. And they'll make decisions that have no justice at all in them. And that's the world we live in today. And the judges in California, to me, are an incredible example. I remember I was driving home one day after a class at Ambassador College, and I think it was George Putnam was on, and he was reading an article from California Magazine, and I said, I've got to get that article. And I went and looked it up in the library, and it was called Court Jesters. And what it was a profile on the various judges in California. Here's some examples. Bruce Henson says this in his article. On the following pages of this article, we profile the state's worst judges. The charges against them range from drunkenness to wholesale disregard for fairness and impartiality. Often they rule their courts like tiny fiefdoms, tyrannizing lawyers, bullying witnesses, swaying juries with their comments. His first example is Charles Snell, San Diego County Municipal Court, and he says this. He sat on the bench on numerous occasions in a condition that if he were driving a car, he'd be arrested. The craziest experience I've had with him was when he passed out in his car and the bailiff had to bring him to the bench. This is a judge making decisions over people's lives. Mario P. Gonzalez, Municipal Court in Los Angeles. Gonzalez committed a host of judicial improprieties, 7 counts and 55 subcounts of willful misconduct, like charging defense attorneys $25 for each client released on his own recognizance, visiting the jury room during deliberations and discussing the case at hand. Then there was his courtroom bargain day. All fines were half price. You understand why they titled this article Court Jesters, and then they talk about another one. I don't want to keep reading these for you, but Noel Cannon was a woman judge who made her chambers a boudoir, painting it hot pink and often just telling people that were witnesses that she wanted to go to lunch with them. And this is going on out there. And here's another, there was another judge, let's see, his name was Youngblood, and the article starts out, who hit who is not exactly clear, as he attacked a policeman for pulling him over for drunk driving, but then he also is recorded as convening the court in a topless bar so that he could get a closer look at what the issues really were. But you understand what I'm saying? This sounds crazy. This is California, and I know we're a little goofy out here and everything, but this is just one of 50 states. There are courtrooms after courtrooms after courtrooms with judges sitting over people's lives, making decisions, making judgments over people's lives. And there is no justice in many cases. This is going on all around the world. Let's go over to Psalm 96 for a minute, Psalm 96, because God says this, this aberration of justice is going to stop. There is a time coming when he's going to intervene dramatically in mankind's life, and he's going to make dramatic and profound changes. Psalm 96 and verse 13, Psalm 96 and verse 13 says this, before the Lord, for he comes, he comes to judge the earth, and he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. What a wonderful time that's going to be when he finally comes. He's going to come and he's going to bring justice. He's going to bring judgment, and the same kind of judgment that he exercises in the heaven of heavens, he's going to bring here to bear on this earth. And to bear on the problems and the tragedies and the misconduct that occurs here. And he's going to change this world. And he brings with him, as it says, 10,000s of his saints. People who have learned to exercise judgment in this life now. And he brings them with him. And there'll be some over cities and some over nations. And these people who have learned to judge, he will make judges over this earth. And they'll assist him as he brings judgment to this earth. And when he does, the people there, that is, that sit with him, you and I, perhaps, if we can be there, why, we'll be awed by his judgments, won't we? We'll cast our crowns before him, too. And we'll go, wow, brilliant. I'm so impressed. And it's going to be wonderful to learn in an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. And I believe that spirit beings who live around the world will then bring their problems, the really tough ones, the tough questions, to Jerusalem. And there, God Almighty, Jesus Christ, will make decisions. But I also say this, I really believe deeply, there will be pillars there at headquarters in Jerusalem that will be his assistants and advisors. I don't see 24 elders in Ezekiel in the temple there. I think really, truthfully, very likely will be some of us that could possibly qualify to be his advisors and to be there in the decision-making process as he makes judgment and brings justice to the world. Revelation 20. There's a point I want to make today then, and it's this. Seeing that he's going to bring us to this point that we're going to help rule and judge and so on, shouldn't we value judgment? Shouldn't we value the spirit of judgment and be working in terms of learning, practicing, making the right kinds of judgments in our lives today? We'll be judges in the world to come. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither the image, or received his mark on their foreheads. And they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Judgment given to the saints. You deciding what is going to occur in cities and perhaps even in nations. That's an awesome responsibility, isn't it? It's really something to look forward to. Anyway, let's go to Isaiah 32 and verse 1. Isaiah 32. And in verse 1 through 5 here, where it says something very similar prophetically, that he will give authority to those who are his to exercise judgment. In verse 1 it says this in chapter 32, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." You begin to see the difference here when Christ is ruling from the perversion that we read at the end of the age and what it would be like. "And the eyes of them that shall see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall not hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge. And then the tongue of the stammer shall be ready to speak plainly. And the vile person shall no more be called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful." That's what they say today, don't they? In the political circles of our system and our world today, this isn't going to happen anymore when he comes and when he makes judgments on the earth and when God's people are with him. Isaiah 33, verse 5 and 6. "The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high, and he's filled Zion with judgment and with righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of the times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure." There's going to be stability. There's going to be peace. There's going to be prosperity. And it's going to be a wonderful time where the truth of God will spread around the entire world. And we're going to have a part in it. We're going to be judges at that time ourselves. And we've got to then be preparing now to judge. Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. He's going to take over the kingdoms of the world, and he's going to replace the judges that are perverse in this world with his people. It's an exciting thought, an exciting thought. And so you will be judges. And so we need to work now on this issue of judgment. I think some have misunderstood, of course, Matthew 7:1, where it says, "Judge not, that you be not judged," and so on. And they think sometimes, well, you're not supposed to judge. But of course, we are supposed to judge, aren't we? Let's go to Matthew 7 for a minute. It's talking about not condemning other people, and that we shouldn't do. But it says this, "Judge not, that you be not judged." And so, are we not to evaluate, not to think, not to decide? No. We're here in this life, aren't we? To experience the experience that we do and to live out our lives and to see what works and doesn't work. Aren't we to be able to call a something what it is? Aren't we be able to look into a core of a situation and see what's driving this? What is right and what is wrong? Well, of course we're supposed to do that. And so we're not to condemn people, though. But it says this. Here's the problem, Matthew 7 and verse 5. "You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye. Then you'll see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye." And so the problem in judgment is this. It's that we have something that blocks or blurs our vision, often our prejudices, often our own vanity. These kinds of things will block our ability to make righteous judgments. Now, I think that there's a parallel here. And that is this, that I, in studying this and preparing this, you see that the judges in that article that I read, they were blinded, weren't they? By their own prejudices, by their own self-will, by their own sense of their status and their own sense of their power. They were blinded by that. They had a mote in their eye. And this is what happens to so many times to leaders, and it happens to all of us. And so Christ is warning us. Let's pop over to Matthew 23 for a minute. In many cases, and the judge of this world, their personal prejudices, their ambitions, become a huge beam that blinds them. Then it happened to the religious leader in Christ's days, the religious leaders then. He said this to them in chapter 23, in verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, which is what? Judgment, mercy, and faith. But the point is this, we have the law of God, and what's its purpose? Well, the purpose, one main purpose, of course, of the law of God is to be able to make righteous judgments, to know what the rules really are, and to be able to see life the way it is, to be able to make the right kind of judgments in our life. I remember I was in San Bernardino, and I was working on the air conditioning on a fairly big building there, and I interviewed Judge Mazzioti. And he was fascinating. He was a criminal lawyer that had become, he had been a judge, and then he had finally retired. And I asked him some questions about judges. And he said, oh, they're terrible. I mean, he admitted to me, he says, there really are a lot of bad judges out there. And I asked him, what was the biggest problem did he think it was? And he said, without question, the worst problem is that the judges are not objective. And he explained this need for objectivity. He said that in every case where he had a trial by jury, that he would talk to the jurors and he would explain that there are different kinds of judgment that can take place. There is subjective judgment, he said. That's where judgment takes place before the facts come in. It's based on feelings, based on impressions, and that kind of thing. The other kind of judgment, he said, is objective judgment. This is where we get all of the facts outside of feelings, and that, and we bring those to bear, only the making judgment on the facts. And he tells the jurors, he says, this is the kind, that is objective judgment, this is the kind of judgment that he expects those jurors to use. This is what the law requires, in fact, that we be objective in our judgment. But that's the kind of judgment God's law requires as well. And we tend to fall into this trap of subjective judgment. Now, I remember this example that took place, a story that I heard, and it was this, that a minister was counseling a prospective member out in a restaurant, and one of the church members happened to come into the restaurant at this time. And he said hello to the minister and then went on and sat down at his table. Well, when he said hello to the minister, he noticed that there was a pack of cigarettes inside the minister's pocket. So you understand what happened. By next Sabbath, the whole church knew that the minister had a smoking problem. But you understand what took place. He was counseling a prospective member about smoking. And the prospective member said right then, okay, I'm going to make a commitment. And the member, or the prospective, gave his cigarettes to the minister, and he put them in his pocket. But you understand, a subjective judgment. Don't we do this? We see something, and we right away jump to conclusions. You've probably seen that paper that says, you know, the exercise we get around here, one of them is jumping to conclusions. That's the only exercise we get sometimes. Anyway, but this happens so much among brethren. I remember in the case of the sermonette today, he was talking about gossiping and talking and not having a good report. But you understand, this goes on. We look at things and we think it might be this or it might be that. And then we talk to others. We're making judgments on people. And then there's often a terrible effect. But it's not objective judgment. We're not asking the person. And so it is that in John, you remember this verse, in John 7, verse 24, Christ said this, "Don't judge according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment." And we are making judgments all day long. Why are we at work? We're making judgments. We're making judgments here where we're going to go, what we're going to do, how much we're going to eat, what we're going to eat, how much we're going to drink, aren't we? And we have our remote control, and we can punch that remote control, and we're making judgments on what we're going to see, what we're going to allow ourselves to fill our minds with and our eyes with. And this is going on over and over, minute by minute, every day. And it's so important that we make the decisions that we make using righteous judgment. Now, to do this, God has given us a unique power, a power so great it can't be taken away. What do you think this power is? Talking about a physical power that God has given you, that I think is one of your greatest powers. What do you think your greatest power is? What is the greatest tool at your command? What is your greatest physical asset, you would say, your greatest power? Paul Anderson is a professional power lifter from Toccoa, Georgia. He's credited with having lifted the greatest weight ever by a human being. He lifted 6,270 pounds in a backlift. Now, this may have been beaten because it seems we keep pressing the mark more and more. But it's an amazing thing. Well, what do you think Paul Anderson thinks is his greatest power? It's his strength, isn't it? Elizabeth Taylor, just incredibly beautiful woman. I mean, even to this day, she isn't bad looking. But she had such beauty that she was able to become rich and famous and powerful. She probably thought that her greatest power was her beauty because she could use it as she did. Then others might think, well, what about your mind? How intelligent you are. Wouldn't this be a great power? From the Guinness Book of World Records, it says this: on the Tiemann Index for intelligence quotients, 150 represents genius level. The indices are sometimes held to be immeasurable above the level of 200, but a figure of 210 has been attributed to Kim Eun-young of Seoul, South Korea. He composed poetry and spoke four languages and performed integral calculus at the age of 4 years, 8 months. Man, what do you think young Kim would think was his greatest power? Well, his mind, of course. But I'm going to suggest that it isn't strength, and it isn't beauty, and it isn't your mind. There's something so much more powerful than this that God has given to every one of you. And it's this: He created you with free will. You can make choices. This is so powerful. Now, you think you might have all the strength in the world. You might have all the beauty in the world. You might have the greatest mind, greater than Solomon. But if you don't choose to use that mind in right ways, what good does any of that do you? None. You understand what I'm getting at? The power of choice is so incredibly great. And it applies to us physically. And it applies to us spiritually. Because spiritually speaking, we would say the greatest power we have is the Spirit of God that lies within us. But you understand this. It says in 1 Corinthians 14 that the Spirit is subject to the prophets. So you can have the Holy Spirit in you. But if you don't choose to use that Spirit, if I don't choose to use the Spirit of God to motivate me, and to make the decisions where it would lead, then I'm powerless spiritually. So important is this thing of judgment. And so important is this thing of the power and the ability to choose. And so it says, the Spirit is subject to the prophet. That is, the Spirit is there and it's prompting the prophet to speak, but the prophet doesn't have to speak, does he? And the Spirit is in me, and it's in you, and it's prompting us to make certain decisions and to live our lives a certain way. And what we choose to watch, what we choose to eat, how much we choose to eat, all of these things, you see, we can do what? Sort of quench that Spirit, or we can be led by that Spirit and the Word of God to make decisions day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. And in so doing, what are we doing? Preparing ourselves for incredible positions in the kingdom of God to assist no less than Jesus Christ as he sits on the throne of this earth, making judgments and bringing justice and mercy to an earth starved for it. Tremendous, tremendous thing. And yet so many of us in life, we feel weak, powerless, overwhelmed. We feel like we don't have much power. But believe me, this power to choose is there, available to every one of us, if we would but use it. It's magnificent, really. Tremendous power. And God made it this way. This tremendous power can never be taken from you. You may be stripped of everything, but you will never lose the ability to do this. The story of Viktor Frankl, I think, really illustrates this well. He was imprisoned in one of the Nazi Holocaust camps, and there he was stripped naked of everything, of his dignity, of his clothing. And they beat him, and they tortured him in ways that are unspeakable, unimaginable, things that you don't want to hear. And it was a brutal experience. But one day, naked and alone, after a torture session, Viktor Frankl realized something. That was this. He said there was what he came to call the last of the human freedoms. They could strip every single thing away from him. They could beat him. They could torture him. But there was one thing they could not touch. He had his identity, that he could not determine what they would do to him. He couldn't have that power. But he could always have the power how he would react after what they did to him. And he began to use that power, and he began to control himself and respond in loving ways and kind ways to the guards, to the degree that he became a powerful influence. Even the guards, even his torturers, had deep and profound respect for this man. And in his book, he wrote this: "We who lived in the concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of his freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances." Tremendous. Tremendous lesson. Each one of us have this power within us, and we can do incredible things if we'll but exercise this power to choose. How are we going to react to our employer? How are we going to react to our mates? How are we going to react to our children? Are we just going to do what comes naturally? Just, you know, shout, scream, whatever? I mean, we do this. We all do this. I certainly do this. I am not always self-controlled. And so my point is, though, we've got to use this power. We've got to begin to choose and follow the way of God each day, to choose, am I going to lay my life down? Am I going to take up his cross? Or am I going to be self-willed? What am I going to do each and every day to make right choices? And I say this, it's a matter of judgment. That in our world today, it's like here at the feast. You understand, there's an incredible menu of choices to make. Life presents us as it is every day, a curtain going up, and you never know what is going to be played out on that stage, do you? You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But you know this, an incredible menu, lots of choices, and we are to use judgment. We're to use this power to choose to make the right kinds of decisions. And you know, there's generally three ways that this works out. That is, you can make the wrong decision, or you can do what so many people in life today do. They make no decision, and they don't realize making no decision is making the wrong decision. But so many people will just sort of drift along, letting things happen, and they don't look at life as a set of choices. They don't look at the circumstances as a set of choices, and they just go along, and then what happens? Generally, calamity. Something's going to happen anyway, isn't it? Jesus Christ always made the right choice. I picture him, if you will, able to look at life as it unfolded, and as people came to him and they asked him questions, as that woman was caught in adultery, and he sat there with his finger in the sand, thinking, how am I going to do this? What way am I going to go? How am I going to handle this? He was thinking, and he was going to make a decision, and he was going to make a choice. And that's what we should do. And I myself get so frantic with being speeded up because life is so accelerated and there's so much to do, and you never seem to have enough time, and so we don't take the time sometimes to just think things through. We make terrible mistakes, and I know I've done this as well. Many people think that Jesus Christ gave his life the way he did, not realizing that, as he said, you don't take this life. I am laying this down. This was a conscious choice. He knew what this book said. And he knew that, and he had the Holy Spirit prompting and urging him, as we do in us. And he said, "Not my will, but yours." And it was a conscious choice he made, using this incredible power that we have. And so let's go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. He used that great power that he had.
Deuteronomy 30. Brethren, we're commanded to use this awesome godlike power to make choices in our life. But if we don't do it, we'll naturally drift into carnal, physical pursuits, and it will ultimately lead to spiritual failure and even death. If physical Israel had chosen God's way, they would have lived in an abundance, in a joyful community, a safe community of God's kingdom on earth, the promised land. But we are spiritual Israel. And if we use this power for good, if we use this power to choose God's way in our lives, then it will lead to glory and ultimately eternal life. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live. Oh, brethren, let's practice making right choices. Let's use this power God's given us. Let's choose life.